Good morning. This is Kevin Woolley, Minister of Music at Mount Sylvan Baptist Church. We'd like to welcome you to our morning worship services with Pastor Bruce Rudd.
Daniel 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. In other words, he was scared. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished, meaning perplexed. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context of what's going on. And when you're studying the book of Daniel, just you can remember it like this. Daniel can be divided into two parts. Part one would be chapters 1 through 6. And from chapter 1 of Daniel to chapter 6 of Daniel, you're dealing with events in the history of God's people, Israel and Judah, when they are in captivity in Babylon. So here they are, and you can remember they were taken captive. God had predicted that. He was punishing his people for their sin, but he also put a hedge of protection around them and blessed them even in their captivity. First six chapters are events, supernatural events in the lives of Daniel and some of his friends, and kind of a few eye-openers into the lives of some of the kings. That's the first six chapters. They're just miraculous events and experiences. Then you get to chapter 7 of Daniel, all the way through chapter 12, and you have the prophecies of Daniel. You have the visions of Daniel. And so the first six chapters cover the 70 years of captivity in events. The next, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, cover the visions that Daniel received during that 70 years of captivity. And that'll help keep you from getting confused when you're reading in the book of Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you can remember, we had a sermon not long ago on Nebuchadnezzar, and you can remember what happened to him. He ended up eating grass like a beast for 7 years. His heart had been lifted up with pride, and he would not give God the glory. And so God sent him out into the fields, and he gave him the heart of a beast. And after 7 years, then he restored Nebuchadnezzar. And I love the ending of Nebuchadnezzar's life and the decree that he wrote, because I truly believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a Christian. And you can compare his writings with anything in Scripture. And I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one of these days. But it's been about 25 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. Now, world history writes a lot about the events that we're reading about in chapter 5. Not the handwriting on the wall, but about the kings and about how Babylon fell in one night. And so when you get to chapter 5 of Daniel, what we're fixing to see is literally the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Let's see what's happening. Well, first of all, Babylon is this very secure city. I mean, it's got these real thick walls, and there's been a king by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus is a king, and Belshazzar is a king, and they're co-regents. But Nabonidus, he was more of a soft-hearted guy, and he was kind of put in through some conspirators and that kind of thing, and he's already left. He's left town, and he's got the title, but he's not holding the position. He's in what we would now call Saudi Arabia. Belshazzar, his co-regent, is now having to be the king, the one and only king, at the moment. But Belshazzar, he doesn't care anything about the Lord. He doesn't, even though he knew the history of his father. So Nabonidus has split town, he's gone. Belshazzar's still in town. Now, let's look at what's happened around Babylon. Surrounding the city of Babylon, when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, there's something going on. If you were in the city limits, you definitely wouldn't want to go outside the city limits through one of 100 mighty bronze gates, because stationed outside, off a distance, was the Medo-Persians. Remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen had the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. And then that arm of silver, the breastplate and the arms of silver and bronze, that kingdom, the silver and bronze kingdom, is going to show up at the end of chapter 5 this night, the night that Belshazzar's having his big party. Now, the walls around Babylon are about 87 feet thick. So they feel pretty secure. And I mean, these walls are high. Some say, and there's been a lot of archaeological evidence, some say up to 350 feet high. Some say 150 feet. There's a little bit of disagreement, but we can just all agree on they were some tall walls and they were thick. And then they also had watchtowers that went up an additional 100 feet, and they had guards in the watchtowers that could see forever. This was a mighty city. And you say, well, you can have all those walls. Well, what about water? If you're surrounded, what are you going to do about water? Well, coming in one side of Babylon, and this is, by the way, a 15 square mile city, coming in one side is the Euphrates River. Comes right through the middle of Babylon, goes right out the other side. They had these great big bronze gates that came down into the river to keep somebody from coming up the river to get in to the city. So here's the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus, the one to whom would free God's people and Nehemiah and Ezra to go back and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem and lay the foundation of the temple. What we see here is we see God preparing events back home for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem 400 and something years later. Now, that is amazing. Now, we know that this happened on October, the event of today. If you make notes in your Bible, you can write it down, because here again, we have the writings of Herodotus. He was a historian in 500 B.C., and he actually gives us the date of chapter 5 of what when this happened. The date was October the 12th, 539 B.C. Let's look at what's happening. So just know the Medes and the Persians are surrounding. They're under siege. Babylon's under siege, and they're surrounding it. God is leading King Cyrus against Belshazzar and the Babylonian people so that he can bring about the releasing of Israel and Judah, the Jews, because the 70 years is up. First of all, Belshazzar had a party, but God was not invited. And Belshazzar, archaeologists have found a wall. They have actually found these walls, but they have found a wall that describes a lot what chapter 5 describes. It has a plaster wall, and in the side of the wall is an alcove that was built into the wall where the king could sit and be up elevated from the people to where if he wanted to speak or if it was a great celebration, he's in this alcove. Now, don't think of it as a little bitty lampstand and he's just barely perched up there. I mean, this is a pretty good size alcove. Up there, he's invited 1,000 of his lords. That means men, probably men of some sort of service in his kingdom. They have their wives, and they have the concubines are there. Most men didn't have just one wife back then. Some of them had a lot of wives. I can tell you, I'm just going to stick with one. But so you can imagine the population that is there for this party. Now, this is not a party that's honoring God, because God has not been invited, but he is going to be the party crasher. Jesus is going to, you might say, the word that becomes flesh is going to crash this party. Here they are, and he's getting drunk. The king is getting drunk, and they're serving wine to everybody, and everybody's getting drunk. And as they get drunk, the party descends into wicked chaos. I can't even describe what historians have described, because it's too embarrassing to share it from the pulpit. But it, just know that it wickedness, and that's what drunkenness does. Drunkenness opens the mind to do things that the mind shouldn't do. And so here they are, they're partying, they're having a good time, and then suddenly, behind Belshazzar the king, he sees some fingers show up. Can you imagine if you saw a hand show up? And this hand begins to write supernaturally into the plaster of the wall, and that hand writes three different words, and the words were mean, tekel, aparzin, which is the same word for Perez. Your scriptures may say Perez. So mean, tekel, Perez. And it's written in Aramaic. Because if you were going to give a message to the king, wouldn't you write it in the Babylonian language? Not the Lord. He brings this message. It's not only a message for this king, what's fixing to happen to him. It's a message to God's people, what's fixing to happen to them. You see, God operates and works through his people. He always has, and he still does. And so it's written in Aramaic, and so the king Belshazzar, he's having this party. Everything's going real good. He didn't want to invite God. He's getting drunk, and he says, and we read it in those first nine verses, he says to his servants as he gets drunker, he's thinking to himself, we're making a mockery of God right now, and look at how good I'm doing. Numbers 32:23, you can remember it because it's opposite of 23:32. But Numbers 32:23. He says, be sure your sins will find you out. Belshazzar's probably gone 20-something years sinning against God. Things seem good. Seems like his wickedness is prospering. Seems like all is well. God must have forgot me. Yeah, he did that stuff to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's not messing with me. Let me tell you something. God is paying attention every single day to the life that we live. Every single day. And he is a patient God. He is a long-suffering God. But when he gets ready to say, enough, I don't care what you do, you can't stop the handwriting on the wall. When God says enough, there ain't enough. There ain't enough Belshazzars. There ain't enough lords that can stop the hand of God. Well, whenever Belshazzar looks back, and he sees that handwriting, that's your second point. The party stopped. I couldn't help but to think this. God had a hand in that party. The party stopped at the writing on the wall. Because the Bible tells us in chapter 5 there was a lampstand right there. And the lampstand was there to illuminate Belshazzar, to illuminate the king. And it was there, and it was illuminating the plaster on the wall. Now, can you imagine? I don't know how it happened. And he's just writing right into that plaster. It was the world's first engraver, supernatural engraver. And God's engraving some words on there. And here goes a hand up and down, but there ain't an arm attached to it. Nebuchadnezzar's looking at his wine saying, what did they put in it? I mean, Belshazzar. They're wondering. And it gets quiet. And the Bible says that his hips start coming out of place and his knees start knocking together. Belshazzar is scared to death because he had just got the temple vessels. Whenever they came and took God's people captive and carried them to Babylon, they also raided the temple. They did a lot more to the temple. They destroyed it, but they raided it. And they took all the gold vessels that were sacred and used and prayed over to be used for God's service. They took the silver vessels and they brought them back and they put them in their false gods museum to show that they're thinking that their God of wood and stone and iron had more power than the God of Israel. But they were vastly mistaken. And so they're drinking out of these vessels, and they're worshiping the God of gold. They're worshiping the sun god, and they're worshiping the silver god. And they're just laughing and having a party two doors down. They're having a good time. Then suddenly the wall starts getting written on. And when Belshazzar turns to see it, and then others see him turn, and then it gets vastly quiet out in the banquet hall of all the wickedness that has taken place. It gets quiet, and then suddenly Belshazzar hollers out, the Bible tells us, loudly, go get the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, and the wise men. Bring somebody to interpret this writing on the wall. And he is scared to death. The queen hears the commotion. Scholars believe possibly was his grandmother. The queen hears the commotion, and she comes out. She finds out, hey, what's going on? She hears the story. And she says, oh, king, live forever. like they always say, but he died that night, by the way. There's this man named Daniel. Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name, but she says Daniel. She knew Daniel. And she gives his resume, his credentials to the king. This guy interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted for this guy. He saw visions and he can interpret riddles and he can interpret dreams. For he serves the Hebrew God. Belshazzar knew who she was talking about. And so Belshazzar says, go get him. Have you ever noticed when you're reading in the book of Daniel, especially in the first six chapters, every time Daniel shows up, he shows up alone. Daniel's not there at the party. Daniel's faithful by himself to his God. He's just faithful. He's an elderly man by now. And they go out and they find Daniel and they bring Daniel alone. Every time you see him, they're bringing Daniel. Perhaps he was praying or doing his thing, whatever he did. But he wasn't having anything to do with wickedness. He walks in there and with calmness, with a heart of truth and a calm spirit. He looks at Belshazzar, and matter of fact, I kind of gave you a little bit of an outline for chapter 5 here if you want to take notes of this, because I can show you where it's at. Chapter 5 is 31 verses. Verses 1 through 9 is the party in Babylon. That's that big party, that celebration they're having. Why they're partying when they're surrounded by armies is the beatenest thing I've ever seen. Verses 10 through 12 was the queen's advice. Go get Daniel. Verses 13 through 16 is Belshazzar talking to Daniel when they go get Daniel. Verses 17 through 22 is Daniel talking to Belshazzar. Daniel is reminding him of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is reminding him that you've known all this. He's saying, and you knew all this. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar and how his heart was lifted up in pride. You knew how God can show up, but you've never feared God. You've never worried about God, and now your sins are finding you out. Then you get to verses 23 through 31, which is the end of the chapter, and that's Daniel interpreting the writing that's on the wall. Now, here's your third point. The Word of God will come to pass. We can run from it or run to it. You see that handwriting on the wall? Came from God. That was the Word of God given at that moment to Belshazzar. You see what Belshazzar, this is where we make mistakes in our life, when we leave God out of the equation. When you're making a decision and you don't invite God to your party, you make a mistake. When you're fixing to do something, you should involve God, invite God, and worship Him, and praise Him, and thank Him for His goodness, thank Him for all of His blessings. And then as you make your decisions, you say, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me direction. And what you'll see is every time you do something, you'll have such a habit of involving God that it becomes natural. Belshazzar didn't want to have anything to do with God. You know why he got scared? Because guilt overwhelmed him. He knew what he was doing to those temple vessels. He knew the wickedness that was taking place in the banquet hall. He knew all of the things he was doing wrong, and for years he had been doing wrong, and he realized, I think that it's possibly just caught up with me. Because we serve a God who sees. He's Almighty God. Belshazzar is scared to death. And instead of running to the Word, saying, I repent, I ask God to forgive me, I believe God would have forgave him that moment. Instead, he gives Daniel, after Daniel interprets it, he gives Daniel the purple robe. Daniel didn't want it. He gives him the gold chain around his neck and says, you can be third highest in the kingdom. You know why third? That was as high as you could get. Because Nabonidus was top. Then you have Belshazzar, the co-regent king. And so that only leaves an opening for third place. Daniel didn't want it because he knew his kingdom was going to end anyway tonight. Great was the fall of Babylon. You read in Revelation. And the Bible says how great the fall is of Babylon. When the Jews read that in Revelation, you know what they remembered? Because they were taught inside out about the mighty fall of Babylon that we read about in Daniel. They knew all about it. And when they read that in Revelation, it is a reminder that there will be wickedness in the world. There always is wickedness, but there will be wickedness in the world. And he's saying, you just keep your hope on Jesus, because it looks like he doesn't see. It looks like he's not answering. It looks like he's not there to deliver. But you can take it to the bank that Jesus Christ is the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at his time, he will deliver his people. And great will be the fall of wickedness in this world and the wickedness of Babylon. And it brought them comfort. And it brought them hope. Now, the words mean, that was used twice, tekel, aparzin, or perez. I wrote something in my notes because I wanted to give you a picture of how that looks. Here's what the king heard. Mean, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You know what that means in our language? Your number's up. That's what it means. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. For weight, if they wanted to weigh something, say a pound, they put a pound on the left side, and then they filled up the right side until the balance was like this. It's like a seesaw. And that's how you knew you had a pound. So that's how they would weigh. He's saying, Belshazzar, we put you in the balances, and you're too light. You're found wanting. That's because he didn't have the Lord. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Let me share with you what happened this night. The Medes and Persians are surrounding Babylon. They know they can't get in through those walls. They know they can't get over them. In fact, the Babylonians felt so scared, they're not even guarding the walls. The military is not even armed. They feel confident in what they can do. That's secular thinking, humanistic thinking. They're confident in what they can do. Our 87 feet thick wall, it's so high. We've got these towers. We've got fresh water coming in and going out. We've got a 20-year supply of food. We've got seeds. We've got everything we need to survive right here in this city under a siege. We'll just simply wait it out and they'll finally leave. They left God out of the equation. So God has already been raising up King Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians because he's going to fulfill his image prophecy under Nebuchadnezzar. The head of goats fixing to fall. And it's fixing to be the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians are going to be more loving to God's people. And they're going to allow them to begin to go back, to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. They're going to start letting them go back home. They're letting them go. Okay? Not under Belshazzar. Could have been Belshazzar. So here's what happens. The Medes and the Persians began to drain the river down. They had for weeks been hiding out and cutting trenches all the way up to the riverbanks towards a lowland, a swamp. And so in the right timing, which ended up being this party, when they're having their big party, the hand shows up telling them what's fixing to happen from God. Daniel comes and gives the interpretation. Then nightfall comes, probably towards the end of the party. And guess what happens? They bust the embankments into the river. The river begins to drain. They told the troops, "You half of you go to the other side of the city, get up there at the river. The other half of you stay over here on this side of the city at the river, at the inlet side of the river. And whenever the water gets down to your knees, go in." The Bible told us in Isaiah 44 and 45 and some other places that God was going to intervene on behalf of his people. And guess what? Inexplicably, man, that's a hard word. Inexplicably, however you say it, two bronze gates that came down in the river were left unlocked, fulfilling God's word. They water level goes down to their knees, and they just walk right in. Half the troops come in one way, the other half comes in the other way. The people are caught off guard, and they begin to surrender. And they say, "Where is the king?" They go find the king, and they slay the king that night. Belshazzar dies. His empire falls, and now it's under King Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. It's been said, and I don't know this for a fact, I've read it both ways. I've read that a few of the high up leaders were executed. And then I've read that only one man died in that battle that night. And that one man was Belshazzar because the people began to surrender. Now, you say, do we serve a God that's like that today? The Bible says in the New Testament that these things were written for us upon whom the ages upon whom the end of the ages hangs. You see, God gave us His Word of the Old Testament, and these stories of the Old Testament is real world history. It's not Bible stories, y'all. It is real world history. And so what we have here is God showing us how He operates. When man doesn't invite God into their party, into their life, party being the celebration they had, then God shows up anyway, but He shows up in a way of judgment. And so we have another place that the term handwriting is used. Now don't miss this, or everything else was in vain. It's used in the New Testament. The Bible says in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, we had the handwriting on the wall, but we couldn't live up to the handwriting on the wall. Or you might call it the handwriting of the law. We couldn't live up to it. We couldn't. He says, thou shalt not. And He gave us all these things that we're to do, and it revealed the holy character of God. But no man can keep it. And the Bible says, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. And Jesus came, and He lived under the law, perfectly innocent as the innocent Lamb of God. And when He died on the cross, He said, God, take the law that they have spurned and put it up on me. I die in their behalf so that the law that they broke will be punishable to me. I take their death. I take their punishment. And God laid it all, the iniquity of us all, He laid upon His Son. And Jesus bore our sins in His own body that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him for what He did at the cross. You and I should have died when we saw the handwriting on the wall. But Jesus came and died instead so that we could live. That's pretty amazing. You know, there's a story that's been told, and you've probably heard it. David Dyke shared this years ago, and it was a story of a professor of USC, a professor of philosophy, years ago, and he was a deeply committed atheist. His primary goal for one required class was to spend the entire semester attempting to prove God could not exist. Reminds me of that movie, God Is Not Dead. His students were always afraid to argue with him because of his impeccable logic. He could out-argue anybody. For 20 years, he had taught this class, and no one had ever had the courage to stand up to him. At the end of every semester, on the last day, he would say to his class of 300 students, if there's anyone here who still believes in God, stand up. In 20 years, no one ever stood up. They knew what he was going to do next. He would say, because anyone who does believe in God is a fool. That's what he would tell them. If God existed, He could stop this piece of chalk from hitting the ground and breaking. By the way, this is something He did every year at the end of the semester. He said, it's such a simple task to prove whether He is God or not. And every year He would toss the chalk up in the air and let it drop onto the tile floor of the classroom, breaking into many pieces. Most of the students were convinced God couldn't exist. It's just an absolute shame to even have a school that hires a professor that says God doesn't exist. Certainly a number of Christians had slipped through, but for 20 years they had been too afraid to stand up. Well, a few years ago there was a freshman that happened to get enrolled in his class, and he knew the story. He was a Christian, and he began to pray, Lord, Lord, in that last semester, that last 3 months, let me be the one to stand up. Lord, give me the courage. And he prayed. And he was afraid. And finally, at the end of the semester, the day came. The professor stepped up and he held up his chalk. And he said, if anybody's here that believes in God or can even still believe in God, stand up. In the back of the room, there was a hush as this young man stands up in the back of the room. He stood up. The professor took the chalk. He tossed it up in the air, and when it came down, he's with arrogance looking at the class, and as it came down, it caught the sleeve of his jacket. It rolled off the sleeve of his jacket. It hit his lapel. It began to roll down his pleated slacks on his pants, and it rolled off of his shoe right onto the tile floor. No cracks, completely unbroken. The professor was dumbfounded. He stared for a minute and he walked out. The young man walked to the front of the class of 300. And for 30 minutes, that young man shared the proofs that Jesus Christ is real and that you can trust him. You see, we have a God that is in control, and we have a God that is paying attention.